Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have communion with you and with one another through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit that you have sent forth through him. Father, thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for the church. Thank you that you've given us a place to gather and that we can do it. In Jesus' name. And Father, we want to think your thoughts after you about how we ought to be the church and about how we ought to be led by you through your servants. And so we pray for you to come to us now and to open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we pray for you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that Europe went to sleep during the 1930s in the face of the growing Nazi menace in Germany. Great Britain, France, all the other major allied powers from World War I were war weary by the 1930s, and they had no desire to enter into another conflict. They had lost a generation of their best and brightest in a senseless conflict that no one ever wanted to repeat. They had buried just too many men, and they didn't want to do it again. And so in Great Britain, the people and the politicians became willing to do almost anything to avoid another conflict like World War I. And so nearly all of the statesmen in England during the 1930s bought into this kind of a malaise that was happening in Europe. And as Hitler began to rearm Germany in defiance of the Treaty of Versailles, the British Empire had no answer to him. The world's greatest empire stood by and did nothing. And instead, they bought into a policy of appeasement. And they began to believe, and they began to preach, that if they just gave Hitler what he wanted in Europe, then he would leave England alone. And so when Nazi forces invaded the Rhineland, England did nothing. When Hitler's army crossed over into sovereign territory, Czechoslovakia, the great men in England assured everyone, oh, he'll be appeased now, he won't ask for more. And there was one person in Great Britain who stood against the tide of appeasement during the 1930s. And you know who that man was. It was Winston Churchill. And in the 1930s, Churchill was one of the most unpopular politicians in Great Britain. He still had a seat in Parliament, but most people thought his political life was over. He had his day during the time of World War I, but he is just sort of out there now. And nobody liked him. He was over the hill. He was a warmonger who would take England back into bloody conflict if he had the chance. And so his colleagues in Parliament, they treated him kind of like this crazy old uncle who lives in the attic. No one would listen to the ravings of a man who was yesterday's news. Nevertheless, even when nobody was listening to him, he would take his stand in Parliament. And in the early 1930s, he kept warning England. He would stand in Parliament, Hitler is rearming. We must ready ourselves for war. And so the mid-1930s roll around. Nobody's listening. And he stands in Parliament and he says, Hitler is rearming. We must ready our defense. And even on the eve of Hitler's invasion of Poland, which would draw Britain into the war, the appeasers wouldn't listen to him. And the great men of England were still the ones who wanted to appease Hitler. And everyone was just jeering at crazy old Winston. Then Hitler's panzers roll into Poland and across Belgium, around France's defensive, and they go right into Paris. And in almost no time, Hitler is the master of Europe. And England stood alone in the face of the Nazi menace. None of her defenses were ready. Everything fell apart. And who do you think England turned to in that moment? They didn't turn to the men who caved in before Hitler for a decade. They looked to the one man who was willing to stand alone. They looked to the one man who was willing to oppose Hitler from his platform in Parliament, even when nobody was listening and even when people thought he was crazy for doing it. They looked to the one man who knew what he believed and had the courage of his convictions to live it out when nobody else would, and when everybody else was flinching. When it comes to leadership, character is everything. People don't care about what you stand for when your beliefs are popular. What they care about is what you stand for when your beliefs are unpopular. And what they care about is what you stand for and what you live out when you are all alone and it costs you to stand. When it's not easy to live out your beliefs, when it's not easy to carry this out because nobody's looking and the ones that are don't care and may think you're a little ridiculous. Nobody cares what you believe unless you're doing it in those times. And the problem with pastoral leadership in churches today is that there is really a failure of heart in too many pulpits. And this failure is a failure of conviction. A failure to believe and to preach the full counsel of God from the Scripture, and a failure of character to live out the full counsel of God when it is hard and when the going gets tough and when nobody's there to give you the attaboys for doing it. It's a failure of heart and it's a failure of holiness. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I've been preaching about once a month. So this is your once a month series in 1 Timothy. And we have landed ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at this point. And I think that this crisis of leadership is really what the Apostle Paul is trying to forestall as he's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus. And so Paul says in this book that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Paul says that he's writing so that people would know how they ought to conduct themselves inside the household of God. And so Paul's accent in this book is really not so much on the congregation as much as it is on the leadership, on the pastoral leadership in the church. And Paul says that the pastors have to step up to the plate. And it's not just that any man can step up to this work. It's only those who meet a certain set of qualifications. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in these first seven verses, Paul is giving us the profile of a pastor. He's telling us what leadership in the church is supposed to look like, of the kind of man that is equipped to stand before God and to lead. And so in seven verses, I think he describes for us in three movements, kind of these three qualities of a pastor. And I should give credit where credit is due on this. My outline today is influenced by interns. Travis Freeman from our first year of interns, and then Tyler Clark just preached on this in our internship. And so this is kind of an amalgamation of their main points. But these are the three qualities of a pastor that we're going to move through here in these seven verses. Number one is the desire of a pastor in verse 1. Number 2 is the character of a pastor in verses 2 to 5. And then number 3 is the endurance of a pastor in verses 6 and 7. So the desire of a pastor, the character of a pastor, and the endurance of a pastor. So everybody look at verse 1 at the desire of a pastor. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, which means this is reliable. You listen to this. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So this is the desire of the pastor. But before we can describe what the desire of a pastor is supposed to be, we have to know what the object is of his aspiration in verse 1. And the reason that verse 1 sometimes is confusing to folks, and in particular sometimes Baptist folks, is because we typically don't refer to our church leaders as overseers. We usually use the term pastor, but here Paul's using the term overseer. And even more confusing is the fact that in some translations, if you're reading the King James Version, anybody here reading the King James Version? It's okay, you can raise your hand. In the King James Version, it calls them bishops. Ooh, that's really strange if you're a Baptist, but it calls them bishops. And so for many, this term bishop suggests a hierarchy in the church's leadership. Roman Catholics, for instance, believe that the bishop is a higher office than the pastor or the elder. And indeed, that the bishop is kind of a super pastor, a super elder over all of the other pastors. And even over different pastors of different churches. But the question is that what this term really means? I think the Bible makes it pretty clear, if you're reading it in context, that I don't think the Roman Catholics have this right. I think that this is not some kind of monarchical bishop ruling over all the other pastors, exercising authority in that way. There's a number of reasons for this, but the main reason is that Paul and the other New Testament authors use that term overseer interchangeably with the word for elder and with the word for pastor. So we're going to do a little Bible drill this morning. You're in 1 Timothy. If you take a right, two books, you'll land on Titus. I want you to look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Look what Paul says. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete." He's writing to Titus. This book is very similar to Timothy, one of the pastoral letters. He's writing to a pastor about his work in this case, in Titus, in Crete. "I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely," and then he gives some qualifications, "if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." And then look at verse 7. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Now you tell me, is Paul treating the overseers as a different group from the elders? No, he's using those terms interchangeably. These are two terms referring to the same office. The elder is an overseer. The overseer is a pastor. So clearly these terms are being used interchangeably. The qualities that mark the one mark the other because they're the same person. That's what this office is. If you look back, go back to 1 Timothy, and if you look in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, he uses the term overseer, but chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." You see, even in 1 Timothy, he's using those terms interchangeably because they're referring to the same office. But Paul is not the only New Testament author who does this, and I want you to turn another place because I need you to put your eyes on this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. So Paul speaks this way. Now look how Peter speaks. Peter is near the end of the New Testament. He says this, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." So as Peter addresses the leaders in this church, he calls them elders, right? But look what he tells them to do in verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Notice that Peter says what the job of the elder is in verse 2. He calls them elders, but then he says that you are to exercise oversight. That's simply the verb form of the same word that appears in Paul's letters. Those exercising oversight are the overseers. So, what does that mean? Peter is also employing two terms to refer to the same office, just like Paul did. But notice also that Peter draws in a third concept, and I want everybody to hear this. He draws in this concept of shepherding at the beginning of verse 2. That's important for us because this language is the word from which we get our language of pastor. The pastor language that we use comes from the shepherd language. Peter is saying, he's drawing all three of these terms together. Peter is using three terms to refer to the one office. He's using the term overseer, he's using the term elder, he's using the term pastor. One more text. Everybody turn over to Acts chapter 20. It's not just Peter and Paul who do this. I want you to see this in Acts 20. Beginning in verse 17. Luke says that Paul gathered together the elders of the Ephesian church. And he's going to give an address to them. Verse 17, he says, the elders all come together. But then drop down to verse 28 and look what he tells these elders. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So even in the book of Acts, are they making a distinction between the elders and the overseers? No, they are not. These terms are being used interchangeably. But look what he says he leaves the overseers there to do in verse 28. He leaves them there to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, everybody turn back to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to stop flipping around. 1 Timothy 3. Why did I belabor the point? I want, as a church, I want our consciences bound to the scriptures. I want our consciences bound to what they are saying on church leadership. There is no stratification of leadership between a bishop and a pastor and all those things. The New Testament teaches us there is one office of leadership in the church. It's the pastoral office. There are three terms given to refer to one office: overseer, elder, or pastor. They're all the same thing. Now, sometimes people will ask me, does your church have elders? And if they're coming to me from a church, I kind of want to respond back and say, well, of course we do. We have pastors. Doesn't your church have a pastor? And if they respond, no, I asked you if you have elders. Well, they don't understand what an elder is at that point. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. There are three ways of referring to the same office. If you're in a church with a pastor, you're in a church with an elder. You're in a church with a bishop. If you want to call me Bishop Burke, feel free. Technically, you would be all right. Because it's just three ways of referring to the same office. So this is why Baptists from the beginning have always insisted that there are only two offices in the church. There's the office of pastor and there's the office of deacon, right? We don't have four offices or five offices, a bishop and all these things. No, we've got one office of pastor and then the office of deacon. We've always understood the New Testament to be saying that elder, overseer, and pastor are the same thing. In fact, if you look back at the first... How many lifelong Southern Baptists are in here? I'm just curious. Okay, this is for you, all right? If you look back at the first revision of the first version of the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925, it says that the church's scriptural officers are bishops or elders. You believe that? It's in a Baptist document. The church's scriptural officers are bishops or elders. But when the Baptist Faith and Message was revised in 1963, they dropped bishops and elders and just put pastors. Now, why did they do that? It's not because Baptists changed their beliefs. It's because it's the same office. They just used one term to refer to the same office. No change in beliefs, just the recognition that there's the one office with three different names. So, now we know what we're talking about when the text says, 1 Timothy 3:1, we know what the text means when it says someone is aspiring to be an overseer. It's simply a person who's desiring to be a pastor. That's what this is about. Now, literally, the text says that the person who aspires to be a pastor or an overseer is desiring a good thing. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why is it a good thing to desire this? Why would we say that such a desire for that kind of leadership could be good? I mean, after all, some of our desires are good and some of our desires are bad. In fact, if you want to understand the morality of desire, you have to see that your desire is either good or bad based on what it is you're desiring. If you're desiring an evil thing, your desire is evil. If you're desiring a good thing, your desire is good. Because the office of pastor is a good office, to desire that is a good thing. That's what he's saying right here. But the important thing to remember is this. Not everyone who says that they want to be a pastor is necessarily desiring a good thing. The desire to be a pastor is only a good thing if you understand biblically what a pastor is. If you think that being a pastor, and I know that many of you here are aspiring to such a thing, but if you think that being a pastor is a way to gather a personal following, a way to increase your platform for people to make much of you, if you think it's a platform for you to make your way up the ecclesiastical ladder of achievement and recognition, or if you think that the pastorate is a way for you to enrich yourself with a fat paycheck or certain kinds of amenities, if you're thinking of the pastorate in that way, you are not desiring a good thing. There is a view of pastoring that includes all of those things. It's just not the God's view of a pastor. Your aspiration to be a pastor is only good if it is directed towards God's view of what a pastor is. And if your desire to be a pastor is really just a thinly veiled desire to make much of yourself, it's an evil desire. Do you see the difference there? This text is saying, if you are aspiring to the biblical office of overseer and all that that entails biblically, it's a good thing. So here's the million-dollar question for you. And I have a million-dollar question both for those who are aspiring to ministry and for those who are not aspiring necessarily to be pastors. Here's the million-dollar question for you. What are you in this for? Now test yourself on this. Are you studying and training for ministry because you want to be a part of what God is doing, or are you doing this to use God's people as an accessory to what you want to do? Test yourself. Are you desiring to be a pastor as God defines it? Or maybe even without saying it in so many words, in your heart, you fashioned your aspirations into your own image. You got to test yourself on this. What is it that you're wanting to do if you're aspiring to be a pastor? This text says it's a good thing, but it's only a good thing if you're aspiring for the right thing. Most of you in here, though, are not aspiring to be pastors. You're a member of the congregation, and you are regularly sitting underneath the ministry of pastors. But here's the million-dollar question for you. Because you have the responsibility as a congregation to recognize and to call pastors. That's your responsibility. Which means you have to know what the Bible says about these things. Or else you will not recognize the men who are called, and you will not be able to affirm them when they are brought before you. You have a responsibility to know these things. Can you recognize the difference between a guy who wants to build the kingdom and a guy who wants to build his own little empire? Can you tell the difference? And you have to be careful here, because it's tempting for congregations to get caught up in the vortex of some guy's charisma and who can promise them to put people in the seats and money in the bank. And there may be guys who can do that, and they give the reality and the appearance of health. But the thing that's really crucial is whether or not he can put people in the seats and money in the bank, but whether or not he can put the Word of God in people's hearts, and whether or not he can set before the people an exemplary Christian character. That's what matters. And many congregations are content with the former, but they don't really care that much about the latter. So you have the responsibility, Kenwood Baptist Church, all of you, all of the congregation, to recognize and affirm pastors to lead the congregation. Do your aspirations for a pastor match God's aspirations? And you don't know when this is going to come up again. It's not just recognizing senior pastors, it's recognizing elders, isn't it? All of the elders have to fit this. Do you recognize? Do you know what you're looking for? So the desire of a pastor is shaped by a desire for what a pastor is biblically defined. But the second thing is the character of a pastor. And this is verses 2 through 5. And there is a list here of what this looks like. He says, let me just read it. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So what are the characteristics of a pastor? What are the prescribed characteristics that God says have to be in place? Well, the first thing is, it says, he has to be above reproach, which means a kind of external personal reputation that would be a credit to the church. That's what it means. Above reproach means that if someone slings a false accusation at a man, the accusation will not stick to the man because everybody knows it's false, because they know him. Everybody knows this person's character because it's been so consistent and so conspicuous over time to the people. What does that mean? It means that the focus of this list is not on gifting but on character. In fact, many people believe that this first qualification, above reproach, is an overarching category, and the rest of the list fills out what above reproach looks like. It's detailing those commitments. But the focus of the list is not gifting, but character. Character's not the only thing that's here, but it's the thing that's, I think, emphasized here. So right up front, that ought to tell you something. Being a pastor is much more than being an electrifying speaker. There are many men who want to make themselves into compelling speakers, but this text is saying that what the church really needs is men of compelling holiness. So here's the bottom line. And I'll say this to the people who are here aspiring to be pastors. You can't teach what you can't do. And if you do, you're a hypocrite. You can't, with credibility, stand up before God's people and tell them what they ought to be and to do if you are not yourself what God has called you to be and to do. And so that's why the baseline qualification for ministry is an exemplary character. It doesn't mean perfect. Heaven's sakes, none of us are perfect, right? But it does mean exemplary. So what does above reproach look like? Well, the first thing he says, verse 2, is husband of one wife. Don't let it be lost on you that he starts with a man's family. Husband of one wife. Now, there are different opinions on what he means by the husband of one wife. And I don't want to be pedantic. I don't want this to be a lecture. But brothers and sisters, we have to get this straight, okay? So let's think about a little more carefully here. What does he mean by husband of one wife? I think there's basically four points of view on this. And I want to tell you what they are and then tell you which one I think is the biblical and the correct one. The first view of this believes that husband of one wife means that the elder or the pastor must be married. He has to be married. That's what it means. And so I don't think that this is correct, however, because Paul says also right after this that an elder has to have submissive children. Are we going to interpret that to mean that he has to have children before he can be an elder? That infertility would prevent a man from being an elder? I don't think he means that. Also, I think it's dangerous to interpret this phrase in a way that would disqualify both Paul and Jesus from being elders. If your qualifications and your understanding disqualify Paul and Jesus, you might want to revisit that. So I don't think he's saying that an elder must be married. And when you think about what Paul says elsewhere about singleness actually enhancing opportunities for kingdom work, I just think that doesn't make sense. So I don't think Paul, husband of one wife, is saying they must be married. Second view says that Paul just means to communicate that an elder must not be a polygamist. So they lived in a polygamous world, and so Paul's just saying can't be a polygamist. Now, it is true that Jews in the first century sometimes did practice polygamy, the Palestinian Jews. But that practice was actually against Roman law in the first century, which means that outside of Palestine, this wasn't as widespread either among Jews or among Gentiles. And so even in Jews and Greeks in Asia, where Ephesus is, where Paul's writing to, this wasn't a big deal. It was probably more the case that monogamy was the norm, that you'd only be married to one woman. So it's very unlikely, I think, that Paul meant to address an issue that wasn't really an issue for these people. But also, if you look over in chapter 5 and verse 9, there's a similar phrase that says, it's talking about these widows who are being put onto a list and who have to have special qualifications, kind of like these men have to have special qualifications. It says that she has to be the wife of one husband, which is the exact phrasing of husband of one wife, except now it's applied to the woman. But there was no problem with women having multiple husbands, okay? And so it's not addressing the issue of polygamy here. I just don't think that that's what he means by this. So, I don't think he's talking about polygamy. Third view. The third view is the view that says an elder or a pastor must only have one wife his entire life. And so if that is what Paul was communicating, that would exclude divorced men and widowers from being pastors. Husband of one wife means you can only have one wife your whole life. Therefore, divorced people and widowers would never be qualified to be a pastor. But I think that that view is unlikely as well. Now, let me say this, because this is the controversial part. Divorce is relevant to the question of a man's fitness for ministry. The timing, the circumstances of any divorce must figure in to an evaluation of a person for leadership in the church. It has to. Okay, but I don't think that that's the issue that Paul's trying to address in this phrase. And the reason that I say that is because we know that Paul says elsewhere that it's okay for widowers to remarry if they are so inclined. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. He says it's better for them to marry than to burn. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5, he encourages the young widows to remarry, yet that doesn't preclude them necessarily from being the wife of one husband. Remember that similar phrase? So I don't think that the husband of one wife means a man who has only been married one time his entire life. The question of divorce is relevant, but I don't think that that's what this phrase means here. So if it doesn't mean any of those three things, what does it mean? Well, this is the fourth view, and this is the one that I think is correct. The fourth view says that an elder must be faithful to his wife. Literally, the text reads that the pastor has to be a one-woman man. That means that an elder has to be faithful to his wife in a monogamous relationship. That's what it means. Being a one-woman man would prohibit polygamy. It would prohibit that, but more. It would prohibit promiscuity, homosexuality. So an elder has to have a clear and consistent pattern of honor and love and devotion to his wife and to her alone. That's what it means. Demonstrated faithfulness. He's a one-woman man. So guys, don't let it be lost on you that the first character qualification for ministry is how you treat your wife. Are you faithful to your wife in words and in deeds? Do you have a reputation for faithfulness? If you're going to be a pastor, you cannot have a reputation for flirtiness. You better not have a reputation for flirtiness. You better have adopted a mode of relating to women, not your spouse, which is holy and good. That doesn't mean cold and indifferent. Paul says you treat younger women in the congregation as sisters, with all purity. You don't treat your sister with coldness and indifference, but there's a way to relate to her that's holy and wholesome, and that's what you need to do. Pastors have to master that. Verse 2, quickly, let me finish this list. Pastors have to be temperate, which means sober-minded. Pastor can't be a drunkard. He has to be clear-minded. He has to have good judgment. But you can't have clear mind and good judgment if you are inebriated. And if you are habitually inebriated and under the influence of alcohol and in fact, of any kind of substance, you're not under the control of the Spirit. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're controlled by a substance, you're not controlled by God's Spirit, you can't be a pastor. Self-controlled. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It refers to one who's not controlled by his passions or his lusts or his idolatries, but he's controlled by the Spirit of God. So, do you have, guys aspiring to this, do you have patterns of self-control in your life? Are you self-controlled with your anger in your private moments? Are you self-controlled when you're alone with your computer? If you don't have exemplary self-control, you can't be a pastor. Respectable. Respectable just means qualities that evoke admiration and delight. This is a person's outward deportment. You've got to show this. You have to show these qualities. Hospitable. This means that your home is open to care for the needs of others. It's not a closed-off place. People can come to you. And by the way, these character qualities are not just character qualities that pastors are called to. Everybody in the congregation is called to these qualities, even hospitality. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's to everybody. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality is the obligation of the entire congregation. Elders are supposed to be exemplary in it. You see that? These aren't special super holiness things. This is for everybody. Elders are supposed to exemplify it. Not addicted to wine, which means not a drunkard, which goes right along with being temperate. Not pugnacious, but gentle, which means not violent. An elder can't be a bully. You can't bully people into agreeing with you. That's not how an elder works. The next word, uncontentious. The ESV says not quarrelsome. Are you the kind of person who's always spoiling for a fight? You've got a chip on your shoulder. Maybe you've got a theological chip on your shoulder and you just wait for somebody to knock it off. If that's you, you can't be an elder. You might even hold right doctrine. But if you like fighting more than you like doing ministry, you're not going to be helping anybody. All right? You need to try to figure out. The Bible teaches that sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The mind of a man ponders how to answer. The fool just speaks with like the thrust of a sword. An elder can't be the kind of guy who's just trying to provoke people all the time and pick fights. You can't. That's a lack of wisdom. That's a lack of love. That's not what a minister is supposed to be. Not a lover of money. Church, don't ever appoint a guy who's in it for the paycheck. An elder or a pastor is somebody who would teach and lead for free. They probably are already doing it in some capacity. They need to be already doing it in some capacity before you appoint them. Verses 4 and 5, quickly. A pastor has to have an exemplary home. He has to be able to manage his household well. That doesn't mean that everything is always perfect or that it's like Lake Wobegon, all the children are above average, okay? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean perfection. It just means exemplary. It's saying that a faithful pastor will be one who leads his home and who disciplines his children diligently. And that attention is going to be reflected to some degree in his children's behavior. That's what it means. So if you can't love your family enough to do that, how are you going to do that in the church? Okay, so you're writing your resume right now for a pastorate by how you're doing in your family. Okay, everybody's looking at that, and they're rightly looking at that. There's a guy who went out from us a couple years ago. I'm just going to say his name, J.O. Osterling. He and his wife, everybody loved them. And everybody wished that he could stay on and lead and be a pastor and do all these things. And you know why? Because of his kids. Everybody loved his kids. And they wanted him because of his kids. I never seen anything like it before. Everybody felt that way. The way you manage your home is telling people things about how you are. Okay? Close friend of mine. Last year was being considered for an associate pastor position in a large church in another state. Everything was going really well in his candidacy for this job until my friend asked about the time requirements of the job in his position. how many hours a week he was going to be required to work, and when he was going to be required to work. And the reason my friend was asking that question was because he was concerned about how this was going to impact his family. And his candidacy fell apart at that point, because when he asked the pastor that question, the senior pastor that question, the senior pastor told him, "You have to be willing and ready to sacrifice your family on the altar of the ministry." Those are the words he gave me. If you're willing to sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry, you're not qualified for ministry. Okay? That's what the text is saying. If somebody tells you other than that, they're lying. They're not being true to the Bible. Maybe they mean well, and maybe they're well-intentioned, but they're wrong. If you're going to be able to manage God's household, you've got to manage your own household. We desperately need pastors who are humble and holy men, and who are showing it day in and day out in the way that they're caring for their wife and their kids. If you're aspiring to be a pastor, it's only a good thing if you're aspiring to be that kind of person. All right? The desire of a pastor, the character of a pastor, the endurance of a pastor. Let me just say this quickly. Paul says it can't be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. If it can't be a new convert, it implies maturity. One of the words for pastor is elder, which implies maturity, right? There has to be enough time to have shown that maturity exists in a man. If a guy gets converted on Friday, don't put your hands on him on Saturday. That's just not enough time. There has to be enough time to have shown endurance through difficulty and through trial, to show endurance of character. And if you don't have that, you don't have a guy who's qualified yet. He might be at some point, but just not yet. If you put him up too quickly, he might puff up with pride. One of the signs of immaturity is puffing up with pride. You kind of become this little dictator. But Jesus said, "The kings of the nations lord it over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." So you don't want to put somebody forward who's a new convert and who's not ready. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he might not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. If a guy is doing really well in the church, he's got a great reputation in the church, and then we start getting reports at work he's lazy, or he's mean and cruel to his subordinates at work, he can't be a pastor. He can't work that way. He can't be a divided man like that. And you want to know why? Because if you put a guy up as pastor who's great in the church but mean to everybody outside the church, or mistreating people outside the church, or being lazy outside the church, if you do that, your whole church becomes compromised by his compromise. And what everybody thinks about your church is now going to be, on the outside, is going to be shaped by him and his failings outside. So a guy has to have an exemplary character. He has to be above reproach inside and outside. I was reading the story on Thursday, a column written by a guy named Brian Palmer, wrote for Slate magazine about the outbreak of Ebola in Liberia and the response of Western doctors to this crisis. And Palmer asked this question. Palmer's an atheist. He said, "Should we worry that so many of the doctors treating Ebola in Africa are missionaries?" And so Palmer is a secular guy, and he's proof that secularists, atheists, don't know how to deal with it when Christians outshine them in acts of mercy and charity. And the overwhelming identity of these doctors on the ground in Liberia is that they're Christian. They're missionaries, they're there to heal, and they're there to proselytize. Everybody likes the healing part, but some people are really uncomfortable with the preaching part. But listen to what Brian Palmer says about their reputation. This is the reputation of the doctors from the outside. He said, "As an atheist, I try to make choices based on evidence and reason. So until we're finally ready to invest heavily in secular medicine for Africa, I suggest we stand aside and let God do his work." In other words, we don't have any standing to complain about what these guys are doing. The character of the man closes the mouths of the critics. You see that? Even if they don't like it, there may be some who feel discomfort. And they may not like the message, but they can't deny the deeds. And indeed, for some people, their skepticism about Christ can be dissolved by the weight of a godly testimony. And that's why we need pastors who have this kind of character consistent from top to bottom. Do you have the kind of character that closes the mouths of the critics? We're always going to have our critics, right? The Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're not going to get out from that. We'll always face opposition. But do you live in such a way that the accusations and the scorn don't stick to you? Because it's so evident to everyone how much you love God and how much you love His people. That's the real issue here. And church, that's what we're looking for when we appoint pastors to lead us. We are looking for men who do that. Let me say one thing quickly here at the end. Don't expect your pastors to be perfect. Okay, I'm studying for this and I'm thinking, oh my goodness. We're going to blow it sometimes. And we're going to have to say I'm sorry to you sometimes. Okay, so don't think that all of this means that we're going to be perfect. We're not. My wife tells me sometimes, I sent a text to someone the other day, and my wife happened to be standing over my shoulder. I thought it was fine. It was rude. I had to go and apologize to them. I didn't even know it until my wife told me that it was, this is going to happen, right? So you've got to be forbearing, okay? Let's not be quick fruit pickers. But at the same time, let's be biblical about our expectations for leadership. There's so much at stake. We are here to preach the gospel of Jesus. And we've got to have integrity in our witness to be able to do that, which means we've got to have integrity in our leadership. Let me pray. Father, I do pray you would make us the people that you want us to be. Make us the leaders and pastors that you want us to be. Lord, make this congregation holy, committed to your gospel, that Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised for sinners, that anybody can come to him and be saved if they would but repent of their sin and trust. Father, I pray you would make us clear about that testimony. And Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't believe that, I pray that you would let them know that they can believe and be saved right now. And I pray that, Father, from top to bottom, we would bear faithful witness to that truth. In Jesus' name.